take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13 with me this morning. Matthew 13 has several parables of the kingdom. These are parables that Jesus tells to teach us about various dynamics or aspects of the kingdom of God. They're veiled to those who don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. They are not always exactly straightforward. You have to really think hard on them. He explains them many times because it's difficult for the original audience to understand. So we have his commentary to help us. You remember the sower and the soils, the different soils representing how human hearts receive the word of God in the kingdom of God. The wheat and the tares, how Jesus sows the wheats and the devil sows the tares, and at the final judgment, God reaps that harvest of just the wheat. The mustard seed, this tiny little seed that makes this huge tree that the birds of the earth can roost in. And then that little bit of leaven that goes into the bigger lump of dough and it leavens the whole of it, spreading invisibly throughout it. These are features of the kingdom, dynamics of the kingdom. Today, twin parables. They have the same meaning. They're slightly different in what they depict, but the same meaning. And these have to do with the king himself and his value. This is about the king in these two parables. So here as I read Matthew 13, 44 through 46, this is the word of the living God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. O Lord, grant us the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we look at the words of our Lord today. Give us eyes to see. Lord Jesus, grant us your assurance and your joy as we see the treasure that you are. I ask this in Christ's name, amen. If you're like me, I'm always captivated by those stories of treasure seeking and finding, or something that didn't seem to be very valuable, and it turns out it was of exponentially great worth than thought of. But the best story of the last century probably has to be the discovery of King Tut's tomb. Howard Carter was the man who was searching for this treasure. For decades, he had been looking for treasure in Egypt, in the deserts of Egypt, and he honed in over a 10-year period on trying to find the undiscovered royal tomb in the Valley of the Kings that was King Tut's. By 1922, his funding had all but evaporated. His patron, Lord Carnarvon, was running out of patience for the money he was giving to Carter to find just another tomb and another treasure. One more dig, that's all he was going to pay for. Well, just a couple months after that, on November 4th in 1922, a water boy, not even where they were exactly looking, stumbled across a stone step. Then he found another step. Carter's team goes over and carefully excavates the staircase, and it goes 16 steps down. This is only 4 steps here. 16 steps down. That's how deep it went. Took them a month just to excavate that part of it. He sends a telegram to his patron, Carnarvon, in England. And he says in simple words, "At last, we have made a wonderful discovery in the valley, a magnificent tomb with seals intact." So Carnarvon sailed immediately to Egypt. And on the 26th of November, just several weeks after discovering it, with Carnarvon and his daughter watching, Carter then made the breach on the door and opens just the corner of the door. He sticks a candle in it, and he peers in. Carnarvon is dying to know what's happening. He says, "What's happening? Do you see anything?" Carter later wrote that he was struck speechless, and he answered finally, "Yes, wonderful things." What he saw in that flickering candlelight was a room that had been untouched for 3,200 years, and there was gold everywhere. He could see that much as it glistened off of the reflection from the flame. Treasures beyond imagination. The tomb of Tutankhamun. It's considered the greatest archaeological discovery in history, at least to that point for sure. The golden death mask that you've seen every time you see things about King Tut, that alone is estimated, just the gold, is worth $2 to $3 million. That has nothing to do with its historical and cultural value. That's priceless. A solid golden coffin, another $2 million. It's estimated that the entire collection of over 5,000 artifacts valued at $1 to $2 billion in total. But the honest answer is there's no number that can really capture what it's worth. It's completely priceless. Scholars and museums talk about the fact that this is the definition of something you can't put a dollar amount on. There's no transaction that can happen that would be right for this stuff. And this is just earthly stuff that fades. Yet the worth exceeds the category of price. So when we come to this treasure that a man finds in Matthew 13, in a pearl of great value, we have to recognize that even what I just described is nothing compared to what Jesus is describing in these parables. Nothing. The shock of finding such a costly earthly treasure would be shocking. But discovering what the man discovers and the merchant discovers, it's a shock far greater because they're finding Christ. Jesus uses two parables here together, not identical, but they illustrate the same point. No matter how you discover Jesus, the first one's not really looking but finds the treasure. The other one's searching their whole life and they find it. Either way, you come to find out that he is worth everything. Everything. Put another way, very simply, Jesus is so valuable that losing everything you have on earth would be a happy, joyful trade-off to have him. You would have no regrets trading that. That's the picture painted by these two parables side by side. Now look at verse 44, and I want you to see who Jesus is speaking of. Remember, he speaks in veiled terms. That's why he uses parables. And the original audience might not immediately pick up what he's saying. He's saying that he in the story, himself, Jesus, he is the treasure. He is the pearl of great value. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found. So the kingdom of God that he's talking about, to have the kingdom of God, to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is like a treasure. Then he says in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls when finding one pearl of great value. So Jesus is teaching that he is the one that is this treasure and the pearl of great value. Unlike the other parables so far, this one's speaking directly of the king himself. The kingdom of heaven. What is a kingdom about? Now, sometimes we forget this. We think the kingdom has to do with the area that it spans. You know, how far the borders are of the kingdom. The realm we think of. Maybe that's because we're used to the term democracy to describe how we live our life, under what jurisdiction we reside. In democracy, you know what that means. Demos and kratos. People rule. So a democracy we're used to thinking of is about the people, the will of the people. The people are what is important in a democracy. But what is a kingdom? A king, a sovereign, a ruler, a pharaoh. Someone's over all of it, a supreme one. Dumb is the jurisdiction. It's about the king. It's not about the span. It's the king himself. That's what makes a kingdom valuable, the king who presides over it. The kingdom of God is about Christ, the king. And he reveals himself as the king as things go forward. He's giving these parables now. I'm sure many of the original audience are scratching their heads a bit about what he means by this. How is the kingdom of God like a man finding a treasure hidden or a man finding a pearl of great value? Well, this is all about finding Christ. He is the treasure. He is the pearl of great value. Now, how is Jesus a treasure to us, a pearl of great value? Write these down. Three things that remind us that Jesus is this treasure. First of all, Jesus knows you and he loves you. That's the first reality that teaches us Jesus is this treasure. He knows you and he loves you. Who else knows you and loves you like Christ? Nobody. Jesus forgives you. He's the one that removes your guilt. Jesus secures you. So he's treasure to us because he knows and loves us. He's treasure to us and he's the pearl of great value because he forgives us. He secures us. He's the only one who can give you what you actually need most, these three things: to be fully known, to be fully loved, fully forgiven, permanently secured. That is the greatest of all treasures that one could ever find. There's no price you could put on it. It would be wonderful to give all for that, just like the treasure and just like the pearl. Everything else that you've ever treasured has promised some version of these things. Something that would know you and love you, give you a sense of this. Something that would forgive you, accept you the way you are. Something that would keep you secure, but nothing else can do it. All of those promises that other things give about these different features come up short. First, Jesus knows me and he loves me. He knows you and he loves you. Have you ever felt that no one knows you? I think that's a common human experience. Even though there's people all around us, we don't feel like anyone really knows us. We feel lonely in the middle of a bunch of people. Have you felt like that? Have you ever felt like someone knows you and truly loves you unconditionally, if they even know what there is to know about you and they still love you anyways? Well, Jesus knows all of you, the version that you show out in front of everybody and the version that you hide, and yet he loves you. He's willing to love you. Just the fact that God himself would be willing to love us, knowing everything about us. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." He knows you and he lays himself down for you. This is a treasure of infinite value. He says in John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." So Jesus is a treasure. He's a pearl of inestimable worth because he loves us and he knows us. But he also forgives us. He doesn't leave us unaffected. Guilt before a holy God is the one problem that no amount of money, no amount of therapy, no amount of achievement, no amount of religion can help. Guilty before a holy God, none of that can take it away. Jesus is the only one worthy and willing to absorb the full weight of God's righteous justice for sin. And it's not his sin, it's for your sin, for my sin. Jerry Bridges said, "Christ exhausted the cup of God's wrath for all who trust in him. There is nothing more in the cup. It's empty. Jesus forgives you. What treasure is greater than having all your sins forgiven? All of them." Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Remember he said that when the friends lowered the man down from the roof and his main problem was that he was paralyzed? That wasn't his main actual problem, though. The real problem is he needed forgiveness for sins. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," because he has authority to forgive our sins. This is why he's such a treasure. This is why he's worth more than a pearl of great value. Paul, capturing this in Colossians, says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Tell me a better treasure than that. You can't. I know the noise of the world and the stuff of the world makes us think all this other busyness around us is foremost, but we're quiet here today. We're thinking on this. We're meditating on the word as we sit here for this hour we're here. Tell me, who's a greater treasure than the one who knows you and loves you and has forgiven all of your sins? But that's not all he does. This is why he's such a great treasure. He secures you too. We all want security. We look for it in every which way we can. There's only one way you can have actual security. Because every treasure you have can be taken in this world. Your wealth could be lost or stolen. Your health will eventually fail. But if you belong to Christ, nothing in heaven or on earth or in hell can change it. Your standing doesn't fluctuate with your performance. It's secured in Christ's righteousness. Again, tell me, what better treasure is there? And it's yours in Christ. Thomas Watson said, "No man did ever come off a loser by his acquaintance with Christ." Our Savior himself said in John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus also said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So, beloved, we are talking about a treasure that has no comparison. Jesus himself, that he knows you and he loves you, that he forgives your sins, and that he secures you. Meditate on that. Tell me what treasure's greater. Now, what he does in these two parables is essentially illustrate how people come to find this treasure, how they come to find Christ, this pearl of great value. And there's really two ways. It covers the whole spectrum of how people come to know Christ. I don't know what your story is. I bet you fall in this spectrum somewhere. In either case, however you find him, you happen upon him, or you're searching for him and find him, the same answer is that he is worth everything. And there's no hesitation, and there's no sorrow about it. It's only joy that we have found this treasure or this pearl of great value. Let's see how some discover Jesus by surprise. Look at verse 44 with me. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up." Now, this is not something illegal this guy's doing where he finds and he's going to trick somebody into buying. This is just a phenomenon that's unique in antiquity, where people would gather a certain amount of precious things, things of value, could be coinage, could be whatever it may be, and they don't have anywhere to secure it. There's not banks to put it in or safe deposit boxes. It's not in digital form somewhere. So they literally would find places to hide it in fields and in the wild, dig a hole somewhere, and they would hide it, a certain amount of it. They'd secure their belongings. Sometimes the land would be owned by somebody else, maybe. Could have been their own land, or it wasn't owned by anybody. They would just hide it for a time and go back to it as they needed it. But inevitably, as you can imagine, over time, people die, and they haven't told anyone where it is. And people would happen upon it. Probably was rare that it happened, something that people thought about a lot. Maybe there is something out there, someone might say. Well, this guy, we have no impression that he was out looking for it. Look again, verse 44. "It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up." He found and realized, wow, I maybe saw some part of a container where he happened upon it and felt it under his foot. He realizes this is something of value, so he's going to cover it up and go get it with all he has. No hesitation. He sees its worth, and the worth captivates him. It reorients him. When he sees how valuable it is, his whole life is going to change in order to have it. Losing everything is totally worth it to him to have this treasure. And notice he's not begrudging at all of this. "I have to give up everything for this." He's not upset about it. Verse 44, he found the treasure, covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, he's not buying the stuff to then spend it. He wants to have it. So he gives everything he has so they can possess this treasure. Now, commentators are careful to say, and we should point out, this is not a parable about, hey, there's a price that you could pay to gain Christ. That's not the point. The point is, in both cases, they give everything they have just to possess it. Not to spend it, but to have it. It's about giving everything, or he's worth everything. It's not a dollar amount. And you see the man's not upset about losing it all. With joy, he's not looking backwards, thinking about it again. He's not second-guessing. The Gospel of Isaiah in the Old Testament tells us how we get this. Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." The parable is showing that having Christ is worth everything you have. That's the way we think about worth. And everything you have, relative to whoever it is, all of that is worth it to have the treasure who is Christ. He wasn't acquiring it to spend it. He just wanted it for himself. He couldn't live off it. He just wanted to possess it. Hendrickson, the commentator, says that the man's subsequent sell-all action demonstrates that the genuine valuation precedes sacrifice. No one sells everything for what they consider worthless. Further, the participle here, in his joy, it governs the whole of that parable, the entire sequence. The selling is not a grim duty. The man has found something that he knows is worth everything he's ever thought about or ever had. It's an outworking of his joyful recognition. I know maybe that's your story, that you weren't looking for Jesus, but you found him, and you knew when you found him that you had found it, everything. A recent story that illustrates this is the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe you're familiar. She's a great example of finding Jesus by surprise. She was a tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University in the late 90s. Intellectually formidable, to say the least. Professionally secure in her role there. Confident, moving in a definite direction. An activist of sorts. She had no concerns for religion. In fact, she was writing a book that was critiquing the Christian faith, especially its positions related to her political ideology and the life she lived. She wasn't looking for treasure. She was walking through a field of entirely different reasons. Now, as part of her research, she began reading the Bible. And she was really doing it to critique it. She's a brilliant woman, so she comes across the Gospels. She's confronted with the person of Christ, and she's taken in by it. She just sees it. This is someone different. I'd not known this is who Jesus was. She found the treasure in the field. So now she's frantically trying to save. Maybe I'm wrong about this. Can't be right. And so she starts to ask questions. Well, at the same time, a local pastor had reached out because she had written in a pretty provocative article that was slamming Christian perspective on things. And the pastor invited her over to talk about it with himself and his wife. This started a series of dinner meetings where she sat with the pastor and his wife and talked about Christ, and talked about the scriptures, talked about the word of Christ. She had found the treasure hidden in the field. She wasn't looking for it, but she found it, and it reoriented her whole life. She lost everything career-wise, even in relationships and affiliations, and she never complained about it or saw it as a loss at all, as she describes it. She found in Christ what everything else had only promised: identity, meaning, being known. What she thought she was giving up turned out to be the counterfeit in those cases. And now she'd found the real thing, and all of that went away. What she found in the field turned out to be this treasure. And that's really the man in verse 44, the one who is surprised when they found the treasure. Not searching, not expecting anything, stumbling across something so staggering that selling everything was not a sacrifice. It was an incredibly good trade-off. It's amazing it could even work like that. Everything is worth Christ. It's the most obvious thing in the world once you find it. I hope that's your story about Christ, whether you were surprised when you found him or you've been searching and found him. Again, the noise of the world might beat us down a little bit concerning our joy about what we have. You, brothers and sisters, in Christ, have the treasure. You have the pearl of great value. In that, you have everything you need. Now, he uses another example, verse 45, of a person who had been at the end of a long search and found the pearl of great value. Verse 45, again, so he's, same point's going to be made, just a little different way. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same idea, but this guy, he's looking for something. He knows what he's looking for. He knows the relative value of all the other pearls. That's what he lived for. He's a tradesman. He knows what things are worth. He knew that this pearl that he found was infinitely better than all the others he had seen. Hendrickson, again, the commentator, notes that the word for merchant here, this is a man of means and expertise. He has a lot. He probably is very rich already. Not a casual shopper. It's not like he even pauses to see what it might go on the market. He doesn't care. Everything he has for that pearl. Again, he's not going to spend the pearl. He just knows everything he has is nothing. It's rubbish compared to that. Give me that. That's what he says when he sees this pearl. That's what we say when we really understand who Christ is. The one who knows you and loves you. The one who forgives you. The one who secures you. Would you not give up everything for that? The fact that even this expert finds one pearl surpassing all his prior experience and knowledge, it's part of the point. No prior acquaintance with religion or morality, even sincere seeking, fully prepares a person for the surpassing worth of the kingdom when it is genuinely encountered. He would get everything for something he would never sell. And this is the reality for us today as we think about this. The price for Jesus, if you want to say it that way, is everything you have, whatever it is, and you love to know that. It's so worth it. And he's affordable to everybody. Verse 46, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Great value, one pearl of great value. This is a pricelessness. It's beyond monetary value. It's incomparable. Nothing else measures up. This is true of Christ. Surpassing, exceeds all else. Supreme, higher and above all else. Transcendent, beyond ordinary measurement. Matchless, nothing like it exists. All of this to describe a pearl could be applied to our Lord. All of this is true. D.A. Carson comments on this passage. He says, unlike the man in the last parable, the merchant, though he sells everything he has to purchase the pearl, apparently pays full price. Although he is an expert in pearls, this single find so far surpasses any other pearl the merchant has ever seen that he considers it a fair exchange for everything else he owns. Carson also notes that fine pearls are kalos, the word there. It implies quality, beauty, luster. The merchant's not tricked by a good forgery. He knows what he's looking at. He knows it's worth everything. Matthew Henry, in a famous statement, said, if religion is worth anything, it is worth everything. If Christ is who he says he is and has shown himself to be, he is worth everything, and he is. An example, my favorite example, of one who searched and searched and searched and finally found the pearl of great value is St. Augustine. Augustine lived in the 4th century, a time when Rome was faltering and the world was restless, and so was he. A brilliant mind that he possessed. He was born in North Africa. He spent the better part of his adult life trying to find the pearl of great value. He tried to search for truth and meaning in everything he had. Tried to find truth in his experiences. He did everything he could to try to find it. But he kept picking up wrong pearls, so to speak. 9 years he spent in a philosophy, a religious philosophy that seemed to answer his deepest questions, then it didn't. Then he shifted to skepticism. He thought, if I could just prove every system wrong, then I won't be accountable to any of them. But that didn't work either. Something still gnawed at him. He explored philosophy of the day. He thought that would bring him close, but it failed too. And all the while he's searching for pearls, his personal life is in chaos. He has a mistress that he loved but wouldn't marry, a child that he adored, ambitions that controlled him. He famously said, maybe you've heard, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. He wanted God. He also wanted everything else. He was honest about his conflict in his book called Confessions. That's what it is, his confessions. He's searching like the merchant. Then he goes on a trip to Milan, and he hears the great Ambrose, who's one of the great preachers of this era, preaching Christ. And it took hold of him, and the Bible took hold of him as well. He couldn't shake the thoughts of what Ambrose said. And he was in a garden one day resting at the end of the 4th century. He was exhausted, paralyzed spiritually with all that he'd been searching for. And he heard a child's voice chanting, take up and read. Now, I don't advise this as a method of figuring out God's will. But the Lord used this in Augustine's life, and he turns to Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, verse 13 says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Augustine had lived with all those other sensualities. He'd been searching them and going after them, and they were failing. And the Bible says to him and says to us, put on Jesus. He surpasses all that other stuff because he knows you and he loves you, because he forgives you and he secures you. He found the pearl of great value. He wrote afterward that instantly all the gloom of doubt vanished away. After decades of searching, he found his pearl. His old life was left behind. And in his confessions, it opens with a line that really frames his entire life, and I'm sure you've heard it. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. He found the treasure. My sincere prayer is that you all know that treasure. And if you know it, that you look at it again and realize what you have in Christ. He's worth everything. So whether you came to Christ suddenly or after a long searching, the response when you truly see him is the same. The discovery overwhelms us. And the discovery overwhelms whatever cost. We don't care. Back to the story of Howard Carter, who found King Tut's tomb. It's not a good ending for that story. That's kind of the case with any earthly treasure, even as priceless as it may be. It's fleeting. It made him world famous overnight. He went from obscure nerd archaeologist to a global celebrity, the front of magazines. He spent the next 10 years of his life meticulously cataloging the tomb's contents. The patron, Carnarvon, who paid for it all, he died a year after they discovered it. Carter had constant battles with Egyptian authorities over access and over control of the site. He never married, very few close relationships. Many who knew him described him as difficult and isolated. He died in 1939, bitter and underappreciated. Christ is such a better treasure than anything we could imagine. And anything you can't imagine on this earth only ends the same way all the time. Paul, the apostle, here's a guy who is moving up. In those days, his academic and religious prowess and his legal prowess, he was a lawyer as well, he had the makings of someone who could make lots of money, a Roman citizen. In fact, he probably had a lot of money when he was called on the road to Damascus. But when he was called by Christ and the scales came off his eyes, he had recognized that he had found the treasure. And he writes to the Philippians something that should ring in all of our ears, and true of us. He says to the Philippians through the Holy Spirit, and then to us, in Philippians 3, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, he knows you and loves you. He forgives you. He secures you. He is worth your everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the treasure that we don't deserve, Jesus himself. Lord, you know us completely and love us anyway. You have forgiven every debt that we owe through your death on the cross. And you hold us secure. Nothing in this world can take us from your hand. Oh Lord, may we leave here today joyfully satisfied in you. We found you. You found us. Free from striving after lesser things. You are enough, and you are worth everything. Amen.